Holy Father, again, we praise you, we worship you, and we glorify you. Help us, Father, to not make it about anything else other than you. Everything that we do needs to be about you. You're the giver of life. You're the giver of salvation. You're the author and finisher of our faith. So everything that we do today is for you. Bless the rest of this time here. Bless this service. And let your will be done in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys. Well, good morning. Good to see everybody here. Let's see if this will work. Are you going to work? Is everything going to work? Aha. You would think as a millennial I would know technology better, but I am an elder millennial, so I can only do so much. Well, good morning. We have taken quite a bit of a break from Acts this whole entire month, actually. But we're back. We're actually in Acts 18 today. We've finally, gone through everything. I know we had to have, Father's Day and all this stuff. I don't know. Whatever. But for those of you who don't remember what was happening before, we stopped looking into it, Paul had gone to Athens, and he was waiting for his companions, right? And so he goes to Athens, he observes the culture, he sees everything around him, and he sees the Gentile paganistic culture, and he uses what he sees to preach the gospel to them. He sees all the statues, he even says, I see that you are a religious people, you are extremely religious. As a matter of fact, you're so religious, you don't want to offend any god, you have made an altar to the unknown God. And he says, let me tell you about that unknown God. And he proceeds to preach the gospel to him. Now, it has mixed reviews. There are some who kind of mock him. There are some who believe. There are some who kind of want to hear more. But here's where we're at right now. Paul went to Athens. Now what he's doing is he's taking his time in Athens, and now we're going to see him travel all the way to Corinth. And so this is where we're starting in Acts 18. But before we do that, let's go ahead and pray. Holy Father, we thank you for the example that you've given to us through our past brothers and sisters. We ask you, Father, to help us to hear the word, to know the word, to do the word. Holy Spirit, do your work in us, and whatever it is that we need to hear or do or say, help us to do it, help us to hear it, help us to say it, and guide this service in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Acts 18, 1 through 3. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. So a couple of things real quick. First of all, with these couple of verses, this is Corinth. This is where Corinth was or is. First of all, he finds himself in this place. Now, Corinth isn't some backwater town, okay? This is a major commercial hub. This is a big urban city. It's one of the major trade routes in the Empire of Rome. At one point, Corinth actually rebelled against Rome, and Rome happened to destroy it. And then they rebuilt it, and it became another commercial hub again. But the issue with Corinth is it had a bit of a reputation. Okay, now this reputation is kind of under debate as to whether this reputation was true, whether this was from an older times of Corinth, or whether it's the current Corinth that Paul is right now in that we're reading about, but they're not sure. But the reputation is so prominent that it remains with Corinth throughout its life. And the reputation was this. Even in the Gentile and pagan world, Corinth was basically Sin City. What happened in Corinth stayed in Corinth. Okay? It's what it was. I mean, even pagans would be like, dang, those Corinthians really need to calm down. And that's saying a lot in a paganistic society. So the city was notorious for its loose living, sexual immorality, to the point to where the term for prostitute that they used was a Corinthian companion. That's what it was used for. Now imagine being a city that's so known for that, that a prostitute is something called a Corinthian companion. This is how deep it was. The most popular religion was that of Aphrodite, of which, of course, the majority of the priestesses in that religion, in that temple, were prostitutes themselves, because how else are you going to worship the goddess of love? Of course. And so this is the place where Paul finds himself in. Again, he's getting more and more into Gentile territory, and now he finds himself in Corinth. Now, we hear that today, and we probably would think, why on earth would a believer find him or herself in a city like that? I would get out of there as fast as possible if I possibly could. But again, here's the thing. Wherever you find yourself in, we have to really stop discounting any place or anyone that God could, like, as if God couldn't possibly be found there, as if God couldn't possibly do any good work there, because it's just so far gone. It's just too sinful. There's no way God can be in there. As a matter of fact, we have a term. That's that godless place, that godless nation over there. But again, you know, I hear that a lot. Either it's a godless town or it's God's country. This is where God lives. This is so amazing. It's so wonderful. Well, God created all of it. He has dominion and sovereignty over anything, everything, and everyone. And so for us to say, God, you who created the universe, this is yours, you couldn't possibly do anything over there, is awfully sinful and prideful on our part. There are no lost causes. We just have to listen to him and obey him. That means that we will not travel to Mecca, the heart of the Muslim faith, and begin to preach the gospel there unless God specifically tells us to. And that's the only time. We don't go and look for trouble. We're not trying to be controversial for the sake of being controversial. But if God told you one day, okay, go into the heart of the Muslim faith and share the gospel, even if it means that your life will be forfeit, if God told you to do it, go do it. If he doesn't, then stay away from it, because God didn't tell you to do that. Because if he's called you, again, he's equipped you. Look at Hebrews 13, 20 through 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. If you're going to go and preach to the hardest, most difficult place to preach to, you better do it because, A, God told you to, because Jesus is working through you, and it's for his glory alone. Don't go in there thinking, I'm going to do this great thing, and everybody's going to love me for it, and I'm going to be famous for it. Even if you have a bit of success, it will come to nothing, because it won't be for God's glory, and it won't be because God told you to go there. We need to stop dismissing people because we deem them too far gone. It's almost like we think that for some people, all we need to do is just sit back and watch them take the train ride straight to hell. That's the only thing we can do. Well, they're just too far gone. It couldn't be further from the truth. Even like today, look at the LGBTQ community. I mean, that's, again, still a very hot topic button. But how many people here see all the parades, all the drag show stuff, all the trans things that are happening, all of this stuff, and all you think is those are just spawns of Satan, and they just deserve hell, and they just deserve to rot? Well, again, let's look back at history, because back in the 60s and 70s, that's what the same exact stuff that they said about the hippies. And yet it was the hippies that had the biggest Jesus movement in American history. It was God working through the people that his own people, the church, said, there's no way. Absolutely not. As a matter of fact, one of the main guys, you know, we talked about, like, the Jesus Revolution, that Lonnie Frisbee guy, he even kind of made, some say, a prophetic prediction that just like with the hippies, when they said there's no way God can move through them, and yet they rose up and had the biggest movement, Lonnie Frisbee actually saw the same thing for the gay community. Because the church says the same thing. Oh, well, there's no way. Nope. Leave them alone. Avoid them. Fight against them. Do everything you can against them. And yet God can move through them. I mean, why are we limiting what Jesus can do? Isn't Jesus' blood on the cross complete? Doesn't it do all the work that it's supposed to do? I mean, if it can change me, it can change anybody. If it can change you, he can change anybody. And again, it's not because of you or me. It's not going to be anything that I say. It's all going to be because Jesus moved through it. I mean, again, most of us know the story, but Jonah had the same exact problem with God when he called him, when he called Jonah to preach to Nineveh. Most of us, again, know this story. We know what happens. We all know the fish. We all know the thing. But he told Jonah, okay, go to Nineveh and go preach and tell them to repent or else. And he noped in the opposite direction. He said, nope, not going to happen. I'm not doing that. There's no way. He could not accept that God would have the audacity to send an Israelite prophet and go speak his very word to a non-Israelite city, and not to mention a hated enemy of Israel, to go tell them to go repent or else I'm going to destroy your city. There's no way. And then when God finally gets him back on track, God specifically says, okay, either you repent or I'm going to destroy your city. Go tell the people of Nineveh that. All he does is stomp in there and say, hey, God's going to destroy you all in 40 days. Good luck. Goodbye. That was the message he sent to the Ninevites. And then all of a sudden, he goes and he sits on a hill and waits for the show. Okay, God, destroy him. This is going to be great. Let me get my camera out. I'm going to take some pictures. But here's the thing. Again, we know this story. The people of Nineveh, they go, oh my gosh, the living God has spoken to us. We have offended him. He's going to destroy us. The king himself proclaims, "No one, everyone fast. Everyone wear sackcloth. Everyone sit in ash. Everyone let God know that we have repented of our sins." And God graciously accepts their repentance and, of course, does not destroy them. And the problem is, Jonah is pissed. He is mad. Are you kidding me? You're not going to destroy them now? Look at Jonah 4:2-3. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, was that not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know you're a gracious God and a merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. He is so mad God doesn't destroy an entire city that he gets so dramatic and says, just kill me now, God. I didn't get the show I wanted. You didn't kill my enemies. I knew you were going to do that. I knew you were going to be gracious. I don't mind when you're gracious to me. I didn't mind when the fish didn't kill me. But how dare you be gracious to those people? Now, again, that's one of the major problems within the church today, is a lot of us are full of Jonahs, because here's the thing. We cry out and we say, we want revival. We want the churches filled back up. We want people to blah, blah, blah. We want people to come to know God, and we want God to move in this huge way. Oh, not those people, though. Not those people. There's no way. Nope. God, do it my way. Not those guys. But did we forget what Jesus said when the question came up of who could even be saved when he was talking about rich people? Look in Mark 19. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished and said, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men that this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Okay, remember, for those of you who have been here much, much longer than me, what do people say about doing ministry here in Utah? Don't go there. There's no way. It's impossible, correct? I heard that when I first came in here. There's what, 2.6% of evangelical Christians in this state, I think is what I read. Because, you know, with the predominant culture, with everything going on, a lot of people will kind of warn, hey, don't try to do anything in Utah. That's the last place you want to start. But here, again, yes, it's difficult. Yes, it can seem impossible, but if we try to do things with our own effort, it will be impossible. I mean, just like the verse said when we read Matthew, nothing is impossible for God. You know, when we were at Connection and there was the national president of Japan, Japan is one of the most untouched places in the world for Christianity. Their culture is embedded in their religious ways and their thinking and their ideology. But again, why would you give up on that? It's your job just to preach the gospel and not discount everybody. If God has specifically said to go to Japan or go to Utah or go anywhere else that seems impossible, then just trust in what he's telling you to do. And then the last thing about this particular point is, make sure not to measure success based on what we think success is. And I've said this before, and I'll always say this about the apostles, Paul and Peter especially, the modern church, again, would never hire them as pastors. It would never happen. They cause problems wherever they go. They're not especially liked. They cause a lot of issues. As a matter of fact, again, I've spoken about this. They've gotten kicked out of entire regions. They're too abrasive. They're too offensive. Not to mention the fact that they have a record. They've been arrested multiple times. They would not qualify to be pastors in the modern church. And not to mention the churches that they do start, the churches that they leave behind, have problem after problem, which is why the New Testament is filled with letters from Paul telling the churches, get your act right. What are you guys doing? I mean, in Galatians, he's like, how can you be so blind to what's going on? He bluntly says, why are you leaving the faith that we left you with? What are you guys thinking? They're not all big, massive successes, these churches, with thousands of people. Some of them only have a handful of believers. But both the larger groups and the smaller groups are constantly looked down on, and they're treated as criminals by society. One of the biggest issues that Rome had with Christianity was it was a threat to them, because Christianity taught to love your enemy. And so what was happening was what was Rome known for? Rome was known for conquest. Rome was known for hardline, iron fist authority. And so that when they would say, hey, Christians, you have to now join our army, they would say, no, I can't do that. I have to love my enemy. And so that was a threat to them. And so they deemed them as criminals in society. They were going to destroy Roman culture. And again, it doesn't, you don't measure your success based on how prestigious your church is, because prestige and human praise can come and it can go just as fast. It doesn't matter how big or small the attendance is. It doesn't matter how large or small the bank account is. It doesn't matter how many programs we're doing, how many activities we're having, or even sometimes how happy the people seem to be in your church. Biblical success is, again, whether there's 5 people or 5,000 people. Are those people becoming closer and more like Jesus today than they were yesterday? And that's the only biblical success. That's the only thing we need to really work on and function on. Philippians 3:8. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ. That is the point of the church. Whatever it is, nothing compares to knowing Jesus. Period. If you come in here because you want to be entertained, I'm pretty goofy sometimes. I can kind of entertain you for about 5 minutes. But you're not going to get much any out of that. It's all about Jesus Christ. Now, going back to the passage, we see Paul staying with some Jewish believers. Now, these Jewish believers have been kicked out of Rome because, again, the empire has deemed them as too much of a problem. So they've kicked them out of the capital city of Rome. They don't want them there. And so we see Paul going about his business as usual, and he goes into the synagogues like he normally does. 4-5. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. So really quickly here, we've gone through this before, but notice that it says that the Holy Spirit is compelling Paul to always go to the Jews, to preach to the Jews. God specifically did not, and he actually has not, given up on the Jewish people. He won't give up on them. They're still his chosen people. Again, we've talked about this, but we're grafted into that family by the promises and the covenants that he made. We are now a part of the nation of Israel. We're not a separate entity. The new covenant through Jesus Christ does not create a new Zion. He does not create a new chosen people. The new covenant does not and never will nullify the promises God made in the Old Testament to the people of Israel. It completes those promises and then grafts in and adopts the rest of us into those promises, to where our father is now Abraham, just like the Jewish people. We are a part of those people. We are his now. God is still holding out a hand to Israel. He still cares about Israel. He wants them to be saved through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The problem comes up is when his own people reject him, as we see in the next verse. Look at verse 6. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." So, here's the big thing. God wants the people of Israel to be saved. But this one particular verse is a strong case against what is known in the American church as the seeker-friendly movement. This is what we see in the modern church. See, Paul very clearly and logically speaks to the Jews and points them to the truth of Jesus. He uses scripture, he testifies and tells them, believe in Jesus and be saved. And that's it. That's the simple. And then they simply just say, no, we reject that. We don't want anything to do with Jesus. We think you're wrong. Get out of here. No way. Now, the seeker-friendly movement in the American culture says, okay, we'll try a different approach. Maybe water down some gospel truths so that maybe they can feel a little bit more comfortable coming in. They'll try to downplay some things in order to bring in the numbers kind of thing. But here's the thing, just like we see with Paul, the gospel is not seeker-friendly. Look at what happens here. The Jews in the synagogue, they specifically say, no, we reject Jesus as the Messiah. So what does Paul say? All right. Hey, Gentiles, you want to know about Jesus? Come on over here. Cool. You don't want to know about Jesus? I'll tell somebody else. He's still open to you. You want to hear about Jesus? Come on over, but I'll be over here now. I'll be talking to the Gentiles. Now, again, I'm not contradicting what we just talked about at the beginning of this message. I'm not telling you that if someone rejects the gospel, just give up on them. Don't worry about it. Continue. Yes, absolutely continue to pray for them. Share the truth when you can with them. Love them. But do not compromise the truth and try to be more gracious than God is. Remember, it's your job to simply share the message of the gospel. It is not your job to convert anybody. You cannot do it. Only the Holy Spirit can convert somebody. It's His job to work on that person and lead them to salvation. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, 6 through 7. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. It is only God who can do any of this. Yes, always be open to share the gospel. Always be open to tell people about Jesus. If they come back to you and you get another chance, say, okay, are you ready to hear about Jesus? No? All right, I'll be here. Let me tell you about Jesus over here. Let me know when you're ready. If you're not, then I'll be busy telling somebody else about Jesus. That's what we should be doing. Now let's continue on Acts 18, 7 through 8. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians who, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now, this has got to be something else. See, Paul doesn't go far. He goes right next door to the synagogue. Right next door. And after these Jews openly and publicly oppose Paul and his message, their very own leader gets up and says, I believe in Jesus. I'm going with that guy. And gets up and walks over there. And his whole household gets saved. And not only that, these Gentile Corinthians go to Paul, and then they believe and are baptized. This is right next door to the synagogue. That's got to be a really crazy sight to look out their own window and see their own leader under this tutelage of this man who they deemed not worthy to be in the synagogue. And then a bunch more people come, all their Corinthians neighbors come, and they start believing, and they start being baptized, and all these different things happen. See, what happens is when you don't stress or focus on the people who say no to the gospel, you then focus on the ones who the Holy Spirit has worked on who've said yes to the gospel. When you say instead, okay, God, they said no, where do I go next? He will lead you to more fruitful harvest. You've given them the opportunity. God has given them the opportunity. Again, I'm not saying we completely give up on people. I'm saying obey the Spirit of God. He said to go preach the gospel. They said no. Okay, God, what do I do? Okay, go over here. Okay, now I'm going to preach the gospel over here. Okay, what do I do now? Now, again, if God had specifically told Paul, okay, go back to the synagogue now. Go back and tell them about Jesus again. Paul would have immediately went right next door and told them. In fact, Paul's heart cried out for his own people for his entire life. He wanted his people to be saved through Jesus. He even says this to the Roman believers in chapter 10, 1 through 2. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He desperately wanted his own people to be saved, but understood that he had to listen to God. He even acknowledges the obstacles that most of his people were keeping from the truth of God. He realized why they weren't accepting Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say in verses 3 and 4, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Again, Paul here once again understands that the gospel is not seeker-friendly. There is a truth, there is one righteousness, and there's one way to God, and that is only through Jesus Christ. And he acknowledges that, man, I want my own people, my own Israelites, I desperately want them to know their Messiah, but I can't compromise. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and I cannot say otherwise. And he has this wonderful desire, but he never compromised the truth to make it easy for them to accept, even though he had plenty of opportunity. All he had to say was, okay, yeah, believe in Jesus and be circumcised. All right, Jews, are you happy? Are you going to start coming now? He couldn't even compromise on that one thing. He said, no, it's only about Jesus. I cannot compromise on that. It's not about Jesus and following the law. It's not about Jesus and. You can't, it's not about being a Jew first and then a believer in Jesus. It's only about being a believer in Jesus. And I'm not going to cause anyone else, especially the Gentiles, to stumble in their faith because you can't let go of the rules that the new covenant has made complete. I can't do that. As much as I love you guys and I want you to come to the faith, I cannot compromise my faith. So again, we're going to go ahead and we're going to stop right there, but here's the thing. Going back to everything we just said, do not dismiss anyone or anywhere because you think it's impossible for Jesus to move in any possible way there. There is nothing impossible for God, and no one is out of his reach. But keep in mind that the gospel is not seeker-friendly. In your good desire for someone to be saved, be careful that you're not compromising the truth. Well, yeah, I can believe in Jesus, but I can also do this over here, right? I can also be like this. I can also, no, I'm sorry, you can't. You need to repent of that. God loves you, and he created you specifically, and he gets to decide what is good and what is wrong, and you have to submit to that. Again, even in our desire, well, you know, I just really want him or her to come to church, so I just kind of don't tell them about, you know, if you don't pick up your cross and follow him, then you're not really his disciple. I just kind of want him to come to church because it makes me feel better. We have to remember that the gospel cannot be compromised, because if we do, if we say or create anything else, then we've created a gospel and given it to a person for, we give them a gospel that cannot save them. We give them this hope that says, okay, here's the version of the gospel that you want, and then it cannot do anything for them. You have to give them Jesus and the gospel that God has set before us specifically. Because the whole point of everything that we do as believers is to obey the Spirit of God. Wherever it is that we go, whatever it is that we say, whatever it is that we should be about, or even not. Because again, God has told people, okay, go over here and do this. But we've read in Acts where God, he says, the Spirit of God stopped me from going to this particular region. He stopped me and told me to go in another direction. Now for us, we'd be like, but God wants everybody to be saved. I need to just go everywhere and do everything. Well, God knows the timing. He knows the work that he's doing. He knows things beyond what we can comprehend. And so he's the mastermind saying, go here, don't go here, say this, don't say that. Talk to this person, don't talk to this person. We need to submit to him. Do and say the things that he wants us to say. Because again, we need to be about his business, doing his will, and worshiping in spirit and in truth, like Jesus says in John chapter 4. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Again, it's not how loud you get when you worship. It's not the way in which you worship, if you sing certain songs or do certain things. It's worshiping in spirit and in truth alone. Saying, God, just like Paul, I desperately want my people to be saved. Now, if you want me to go talk to them, I will. But if you don't, then your will, but not mine. You can definitely pray, please send someone over there to teach them, to help them. I had to do the same thing. I've talked about this. I'm not very close to my family. To my knowledge, most of my family does not know Jesus. But I'm not the one to go and talk to them about it. I kind of can. I don't really have much contact with them. I can kind of reach out. But I have to say, okay, I want them to know Jesus. I really, really do. But God, however you want to do it, send someone to them. Do something in their lives. Move in their lives, even if I'm not involved. Help them to be saved, and I'll be about your business over here, because that's where you've called me to be. And that's what all of us need to be doing. Amen? Well, I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. We're going to pray again. We're going to have hospitality. So please stay for a good meal. If you guys want some prayer up here, if you just want to worship, whatever it is that you want to do. But just remember to be about your Father's business, even with your good intentions. Amen? Let's pray. Holy Father, first of all, we submit our wills to yours. We submit to the fact that you are the only one who can do any work in anybody else's lives. Help us to be obedient to your will. Help us to say the things you want us to say, or to keep our mouths shut when you need us to keep our mouths shut. Help us, Father, not to compromise the gospel. Help us to give people the truth in love and gentleness, but help us not to water it down. Help us to give them the gospel that will actually save them. And we thank you, Father, that you can work all things through your glory. That even when we see things as impossible, even when the world thinks something is impossible, that's the chance to say the only way that this can happen is because God worked in it. So we give all glory, honor, and praise to you. In Jesus' name, amen.